count it a privilege to be with you on this fine Sunday afternoon, come together and continue to look into the Bible. Thank you, Colby, for leading us in Give Me the Bible, and that is what we will do from this pulpit, and it's a privilege to do that, to live in a country where we have these freedoms, to be able to look into God's Word as an assembly like this without fear of persecution. Certainly something we should never take for granted. It is something that can be taken away, but it is something that we need to always be thankful for in doing the Lord's will. Your being here tonight indicates your interest in spiritual things, and we want to continue on talking about misconceptions regarding the Lord's church, the Church of Christ. In this lesson, we will end this series. But as I've been mentioning in every lesson, there is a place in Scripture that continues to show that God, His work, His people, the workers of His church have been misrepresented, misconceived. The book of Romans in chapter 3, verse 8, for example, the apostle tells us that this happened to him. In verse 8, he says, "Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." There were those who would slander and say error or speak error about the apostles. We have seen that they have spoken error about the church. They have spoken error, misrepresented John the Baptist, misrepresented Jesus Christ. And it is something that happens today as well. When we talk about some of the prevalent misconceptions of the Church of Christ, we had noted that some call it a denomination. We've addressed that last week. Some say it began in the Restoration Movement. We addressed that last week. Some say we don't believe in music. We addressed that this morning. And tonight, some say the Church of Christ does not believe in the Old Testament. When you address an issue like the instrumental music question, and you say, well, that's in the Old Testament, you need to find it in the New Testament. And sometimes people will say, you don't believe in the Old Testament then, do you? Well, actually, we do believe in the Old Testament. We believe that it is profitable. We believe that it is inspired. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That includes the Old Testament, and we believe it's profitable, and we believe it's inspired. We believe that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that's the product of prophecy, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. We believe that it was written for our learning. If you're still in the book of Romans, just go to chapter 15, and the Apostle Paul here in chapter 15 of Romans said in verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The things that were written before, he's clearly addressing the Old Testament Scriptures. These things were written for in order to profit us today in learning. We learn about the character of God. We learn about the subject of sin and the temptations that affect man. We learn about the snares of the devil. We learn about the challenges that come to God's people. The Old Testament is written for us today to learn from, and we do well to study it. Paul in 1 Corinthians, as he talks to the church of God at Corinth, reminded them of this very point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read in verse 11, after he talks about these examples, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages come." These Old Testament Scriptures, these Old Testament happenings, we can read, we can study, we can learn from them, and we can look at the examples, some that are good, some that are evil, and we all can learn from them so that we ourselves will take up the admonition, so to speak, to learn from the mistakes of others and to learn from the stalwart faith of others. We can gain from those examples and be stronger Christians today. But what we do not believe is that it was written to be the law for the church. Romans 15:4 says it's for our learning. But the same book addresses it regarding law. And that's the scripture reading that was done this evening. You know, in Romans chapter 7, what Nick read, verses 1 through 4, the subject material that Paul is referring to is the law. Marriage is an illustration of a bigger point that he is making. The laws regarding marriage is an illustration for the point regarding the law itself. He says in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those of you who know the law." There were Jews who were members of the church who had become Christians, and they knew the law. And then he says here in verse 2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives." That is true today. That's always been true. A woman who has a husband, she is bound by law to her husband. There is a binding there that God puts them together, cuffs them together, chains them together, so to speak. But, he says, and notice verse 2, "But if the husband dies," what happens? If the husband dies, it all changes. If the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Underscore that word released, and I'll get back to it in just a moment. He talks about in verse 3, "So if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress." And then in verse 4, the application, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law." Dead to what? He says, "Dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Let me ask you this question from verse 4. He says, "You have become dead." You, as in who, have become dead? He says, "My brethren," members of the church of Christ, "have become dead to" what? Dead to the law. Mark it down there in chapter 7, verse 4. Recall back in the beginning of chapter 6 that we were baptized into what? Into the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he lived to fulfill the Old Testament law, and then he died, and in dying, he fulfilled it and then put it away, and we are baptized into his death, which means we are now dead to that law as well. Well, let's keep reading. Dead to what? Delivered from what? You know, we are dead to what we are delivered from. And as we read, we are dead to the law in verse 4. In verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the letter and the Spirit, rather, and not in the oldness of the letter." Now remember, I asked you to underscore that word "released" in verse 2. Released. That is the word here in verse 6, delivered. We are delivered from. We are released from the law. As that woman is released from the law of her husband, when he dies, there is no longer a law in which binds her to him. So we also, through the body of Christ, have been released from the law of Moses to be alive to a different law, and to be alive to Christ, to bear fruit to him. And this word "delivered," as it is speaking about the law, it also speaks about the body of sin. In chapter 6 of Romans, in verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away." That's that word "released" in chapter 7, verse 2. That's that word "delivered" in chapter 7, verse 6. And so whatever is true of the law is true of the body of sin. Now, when we are baptized into Christ, does that body of sin still reign over us? The man of sin, is he the Lord over us? Of course not. We have been delivered, set free, released from that in order to be alive to another. And that is just exactly what happens in parallel form to the law of Moses. It has been done away with, just as our sins have been done away. When it comes to law, the governing legislation for the church does not come from Moses. It comes from Zion, comes from Jerusalem through the Holy Spirit and the apostles of Jesus Christ. We ask, what law here? What law are we dead to? What law are we delivered from? Verse 7 says, what shall we say then? If Romans 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Which law said, you shall not covet? Because that's the law we're delivered from. He quotes in part to represent the whole. He quotes regarding you shall not covet from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, to represent the whole Ten Commandment law. And that whole Ten Commandment law we have been delivered from. We are no longer under it. Does that mean we can covet today? No, absolutely not. The New Testament certainly forbids greed, lust, and coveting, covetousness. But the point is, we're not under that system. We can't run to it to try to justify our practices. So we would ask those, do you believe the New Testament when it speaks about the Old Testament? That's fundamentally what it comes down to. You know, when you talk about you believe in the law or you don't believe in the law, I'm asking you, do you believe in the New Testament when it addresses the Old Testament? But let me ask you a second question. Do you believe in the Old Testament when it talks about itself? When it speaks of itself? And, you know, we're reminded of passages like Jeremiah chapter 31. What does the law say? You say, well, Jeremiah is not the law. Jeremiah is a prophet. If the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians can call Isaiah the law, I can call Jeremiah the law. And so the law and the prophets hang together. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, we read something about a transition, a change that is going to take place. In verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He says, I will make a new covenant. A new covenant. That means there's something on the horizon that he will make, and he says it will not be like what? Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. It will not be according to that covenant. Which covenant was it that he gave them when he took them out of Egypt? 50 days later, roughly, Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. And that is different than ours. Ours is the perfect law of liberty. That is the administration of death, as the apostle calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But in Hebrews chapter 8, we referred to this morning. The Hebrew writer is the one that makes this application, the necessary inference from where Jeremiah himself, and he previously quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The Hebrew writer does that in chapter 8, verses 7 through 12. And he's the one, the Holy Spirit here, makes the application in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. When he makes a new covenant, that necessarily infers that the old is old. The first is now old. The first covenant is now old and obsolete. What is becoming obsolete is growing old. Why is the Old Testament called old? Because God calls it old. He calls it old right there in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. It's growing old. It is old and obsolete. So what does the Scripture say? We need to ask that Galatians 4:30 question. What does the Scripture say? Do you believe the Old Testament when it talks about itself? Do you believe the New Testament when it speaks of the old? I do. We're not under it. We're under a new covenant. I like this passage in 2 Kings 23. In verse 3 of Josiah, we see him through the eye of faith standing next to a pillar. And it says he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. Here's a dedication of Josiah to the commandments of God, to perform the words of this covenant. Which covenant? That were written in this book, the book of Moses, the book of the law. Josiah is saying, I'm going to keep this covenant. And notice the response of the people. All the people took a stand for the covenant. They're taking a stand for the law of Moses. Will we take the stand for the new covenant today the way they did? Will we stand up for Jesus today? Will we stand up for that covenant today? We are under. And if you don't, think of the wrath that sets upon you. Hebrews chapter 10 is, you know, it gives some of the most deep soul-piercing warnings when it speaks of those who reject the new covenant of grace, that the covenant that was given by the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, when they trample on the blood and that covenant, there is a warning that is given there that is just soul-piercing. It's far worse, the destruction that would come, than the stonings in the time of Moses. There is what John calls a second death filled that takes place in a lake that is filled with fire. And I don't want that. We need to take a stand for God's new covenant today. Well, another misconception about the Church of Christ is that the Church of Christ does not believe in the Holy Spirit when we say that miracles do not work today. When we say that God does not produce, you know, miracles by definition, the bending of law, the laws in which He had set to govern the world, to like walk on water or to raise the dead, things like that. People say, well, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. When we say we don't speak with tongues today, well, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Actually, we believe in the Holy Spirit. You know, we believe the apostles were promised the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, in verse 16 and 17, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Do we believe that the apostles were promised the Holy Spirit? Absolutely we do. And that He was going to give them and the Spirit this in this way. In Luke chapter 24, when He's giving the Great Commission, in chapter 24, verse 49, He's telling them, behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you. We might ask, who is you? Well, I contend that it's the apostles. I'll dress this up a little bit more in just a moment, but He tells them to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Please mark in there Acts chapter 1. Just mark in Acts chapter 1. Verse 1 and then maybe down through verse 8 to answer the who that He's speaking to. We'll go there in just a moment. But we also believe only the apostles could give the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, we have the gospel moving beyond Jerusalem and Judea and into the cities of Samaria. And we have a miracle worker here preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. It says in verse 5 that He preached Christ to them. And we read in verse 6 that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which He did. The miracles that Philip did were so persuasive that even Simon, who is a sorcerer, saw those miracles and repented of his sins and was baptized into Jesus Christ and following Simon. And we read that he was amazed at the things that Philip had done. That Philip had done. In verse 13, Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles. He is amazed at the true miracles that are being done here. So Philip is in Samaria, and Philip has the power to work real miracles, not fake miracles, not wannabe miracles, but genuine miracles. But yet, nobody else has the power in Samaria to do anything like that. even though they are believing and even though they are being baptized, and even though they have a miracle worker among them. We read in verse 14, so when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. You know, who are these two? Peter and John, they are apostles. They are apostles. These are apostles that Jesus said, I will give you the Holy Spirit. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem. These are apostles that could work miracles. And we see here that these are apostles who could also give that power to others, to work miracles, so to speak. It says, when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then they who, the apostles, Peter and John, they laid hands on them, the Samaritans, right? And they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Simon is completely off base, thinking that he can take this power and give it to someone else. Philip couldn't do that. Why should Simon think that he can? But Peter and John could. And this makes a supreme point about the miraculous gifts that were done by some in the first century, that those gifts would only be around as long as there were apostles to continually to convey those gifts to others. They could not happen otherwise. Once the last apostle dies, you may still have a Philip out there who can preach and work miracles, but once they die, nobody else can receive this power. It's gone. And it had a purpose. The purpose was to establish the Word. They couldn't have turned to Acts chapter 8 and read the things that we just read tonight. This stuff was in the making. They needed that. Only the apostles received Holy Spirit baptism, but then they could convey a power onto others. In Acts chapter 1, notice in verse 26, it says, they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now there are 12 apostles. Judas by transgression had fallen. Matthias is now numbered with the 11. Now we have 12. And then we read in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Some would say they were all filled, meaning the 120 disciples in verse 15 were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I contend it's the 12 apostles that are spoken of in chapter 1, verse 26. They were the ones that were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, ask yourself this question. It says in verse 4, those filled with the Spirit spoke. What did they do? What's it say there? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who spoke? Well, go down the catalog of verses and you come to verse 14, which says, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men and brethren, and all men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Who's standing up and preaching? The 11, the apostles. Peter and the other 11 are standing up. And Peter is preaching. Before this, they heard them speak in their own language. But who's emphasized as the spokesman? In chapter 2, verse 37, we read, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, not to the 120 disciples, but to the rest of the apostles. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now my question is this, if the 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were supposed to be speaking, why do we never see them speaking? Why do we never hear anything of them? Why is the emphasis on the apostles? Now, undergoing the baptism of the Holy Spirit here also allowed them to have power to work miracles. Who worked signs? We read in chapter 2, verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the 120. No, it says through the apostles, right? Through the apostles. Again, I would ask the question, if the Holy Spirit baptism was something that all 120 received, and subsequently the 3,000 received, as some would have us to believe, that they also received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then why is it that only the apostles are the ones doing the signs? Why is it? That's a question that needs to be answered. But I told you about one, verse 1 through verse 8. Why do I ask that? Why do I focus on that? Because that sets the stage for the things that happen in chapter 2. And in chapter 1, we read the former account I made, that is Luke volume 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. And now we have Luke volume 2, the book of Acts. Until the day in which he, that is Jesus, was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments. Remember we asked the question in Luke chapter 24, verse 48. 49-ish, right around there. Who is the one being spoken of? Well, it answers it right here. He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, underscore that, whom he had chosen, to whom, that is the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them, the apostles, during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them, the apostles, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he answered and said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the what? The Holy Spirit has come upon you, who? The apostles. And you, the apostles, shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The apostles are what's being focused here. Holy Spirit worked through the apostles to perform signs and preach. Now, we have the persons identified in verse 2. We have the place identified in verse 4, which is Jerusalem. We have the period identified in verse 5, not many days from now. And we have the purpose of this Spirit baptism in verse 8, which is you will be witnesses to me. Witnesses to me. Now, when people today say that they received the Holy Spirit, we have the wrong persons. They're not apostles. We have the wrong place. It's not Jerusalem. We have the wrong period. Rather than not many days from now, we have many, many, many days, many, many years from now. And we have the wrong design and purpose, because none of us, my friends, are witnesses. None of us have seen the Lord rise up in the air. None of us had seen the crucifixion and the resurrection. We cannot witness because we're not witnesses. Rather, we are almost like, and I hate to use the word because it has such a derogatory sense, it's almost like we're lawyers in the one sense that we look at the evidence and we present the evidence for others to believe, or perhaps a better way, a juror who observes the evidence that the witnesses have given, and then we make judgment, free will to decide whether or not we're going to believe it or not. But we can't witness because we had not seen it. We'd be a false witness if we said that we had. You know, we believe everything the Holy Spirit reveals about Himself. Going back to the Gospel of John, I want you to look at verse 8. We'll just read 7 and 8. John chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord says, nevertheless, I will tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That's exactly what unfolded on that day of Pentecost. You should write in there, Pentecost pointer. This is an Acts chapter 2 pointer. Holy Spirit came. It's because it proves Jesus was sitting on high, sending the Holy Spirit down. He is reigning from heaven above. And then he says in verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit from this verse? The purpose is to convict the world of sin, to convict the world of righteousness, and to convict the world of judgment to come. All that goes on in the name of the Holy Spirit today leaves, and it's not in His name, but those who chatter away with languages that no one knows, they don't even know it. And the preaching that goes on today rarely convicts people of sin. It rarely defines what righteousness is, or it misrepresents what righteousness is. And it doesn't emphasize Judgment Day. And yet they claim to have the Holy Spirit. I suggest to you that those who boast that they are working in the Holy Spirit and don't preach on sin, righteousness, and judgment to come are actually those who say what they don't have, that they don't have the Holy Spirit within them, that they are actually walking apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, sensationalism may be there, but the Holy Spirit is not. And again, I don't say these things to be unkind to people, but to the doctrine in which they say. Now, notice when we talk about the Holy Spirit, John 16, verse 8, underscore that word convicts. He's going to convict them. Right? He's going to convict them. How does he convict? Not through feelings. He doesn't, and Heath Rogers gave just a tremendous sermon on this, but so just by way of brief reminder of what Heath preached when he was here, just notice Acts chapter 13, verse 2, because we have some that are here that weren't here then. And the Holy Spirit does not use feelings to convict people. He uses the word. He uses words. In chapter 13 of Acts, verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, what did he do? He said, he spoke, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Did he come upon, you know, this invisible cloud or feeling that just overcame the church there, and all of a sudden they felt like they were supposed to separate these two for a work? No, he explicitly stated, explicitly, we use those words a lot. The Holy Spirit uses that word to describe the way he spoke to the apostles. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, we have that very word being used by the Apostle Paul, about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit, Paul says in verse 1, expressly, it's the New King James, literally we're talking about explicitly, says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Notice he expressly says, he moves people by words and not by feelings. Yet most people today, when they talk about the Holy Spirit, they talk about an indefinable blob who somehow moved me to feel this way. The Holy Spirit never worked that way. Always worked according to words. To convict. You convict by words. Works he does through the written medium. That word convict is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 2, when Paul was telling the young evangelists to preach the word, he said, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That word convince there is in fact our word in which we are talking about here. Convincing, convicting them of their sin. And Titus, just go over one page to the right. Titus is there. And that chapter 1, verse 9, talking about elders of the Lord's church, that they are holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. How does an elder convict those who contradict? By the faithful word that he has been taught. Who gave this word? The Holy Spirit. So there's not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on anyone. There is the indirect operation of the Holy Spirit. When we are faced with the Word of God in its written form, we are actually being tested by God as to whether we will obey or disobey Him. The noun is used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. These other ones were verbs, but the noun is used in verse 16. Where it talks about reproof. The word reproof is the conviction, convicting a person. And so we think about the example. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, sword of Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit came to convict the world. And we see when that sword, when the word that the Spirit has given has been wielded, that it produces different results depending on the heart, which is depending upon the free will of the individual. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the 11 were preaching to these people, there was a conviction that occurred, right? In verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This conviction was not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. There was total free will of choice, and you talk about another misconception about the Lord's church. The article that was published in today's newsletter could be another point on misrepresentation of the Church of Christ, the Calvinistic charge that we are theistic humanists or humanist theist or whatever it was, the word that was used there by Brother Cox. But we believe in free will. Absolutely we do, and that doesn't make us humanist anything. That makes us whether we're going to receive the Word of God or not receive the Word of God. And these people in verse 37, notice the words that were mentioned here in verse 37 and compare this with another verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Free will, they had the choice to hear. Free will, they had the choice to feel remorse. And they had free will to ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They understood something exists for them to do. Now, put a little notation there of chapter 7, verse 54, because here's the other reaction. When they heard this, very similar language, when they heard, different group of people, they're hearing the same kind of gospel preaching, and it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They also had something going on in their heart. But the reaction is altogether different. When these people here in Acts 7 were cut to the heart, they gnashed at him with their teeth. And verse 57 says, they stopped their ears. Free will, they chose to stop their own ears. Now, there's no direct operation of the Holy Spirit here. In fact, if there's any place where we could talk about the Holy Spirit working on people, it would be Acts chapter 7. But here we have, once again, free will. Notice in verse 51, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you." Are they resisting the Holy Spirit? Absolutely they're resisting. Because they have the free will to do so. They have the ability to do so. God doesn't bind you in ball and chain and drag you to heaven, nor does He purposely put up a wall that you can never overcome so that you have to go to hell. It's all about free will, and free will was here, free will was there. The Word of God was applied in both cases. And here the Holy Spirit was rejected, while here the Holy Spirit was obeyed. All based on the individual's heart. So yeah, we believe in the Holy Spirit because we believe in the Word that He has given to us to abide in. Not saying the Word is the Holy Spirit. The Word was given by the Spirit to convict us. Well, the Church of Christ teaches water salvation. When we preach baptism is for the remission of sins, all you guys believe in water salvation. No, we believe in baptism. We believe in he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We believe in repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We believe that you should not wait or delay, but arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord in Acts 22, verse 16. We believe that baptism is into the death of Christ. We believe baptism is into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And we believe that baptism saves, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. When Peter was talking about the salvation of Noah, the ark and the water that lifted the ark up out of a world of corruption and then subsided and brought that ark back down into a new world, that was deliverance. That was salvation. And it was God at the helm doing it. And then he says, there is an antitype which now saves you, baptism in verse 21, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, it is now a going down into the death of Christ and then rising up to walk in newness of life. And that's salvation. Now, the element is water, as has been preached here quite well recently regarding the Ethiopian treasure. Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? But that does not mean that we preach water salvation. As I was talking to Debbie this morning, Catholics believe in water salvation. They take an infant who cannot believe, cannot protest, cannot confess, and they sprinkle water on his forehead and call it baptism, and they say that removes sins, sins, of course, which aren't even there because the child hasn't committed any sin. Sin is a commitment of something. Child itself cannot commit himself to anything wicked or good when you're 8 days old. So they believe in water salvation, but the Lord's church does not believe in water salvation. We believe in salvation through the blood of Christ because that's what the Bible teaches. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, what is it that we're justified in? We are justified in or by the blood of Jesus Christ. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What are we saved by? The blood of Jesus. We sing the song, power in the blood, from time to time. But when are we saved? He says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. When is in chapter 6, verse 3. That's the only thing that we read in all of Scripture that places a sinner into the death of Jesus Christ. And it's right there in chapter 6, verse 3, served on an open platter, if you want to believe it. It says there that, do you not know that as many of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? But what did we just read in verse 10 about His death? That's where we are reconciled. So if baptism is not important or not essential for your soul's salvation, then the death of Jesus Christ is not essential for your salvation. Because baptism is into the death of Jesus Christ, where His blood was shed for you and me. So where are you this evening? You know, the church of Christ will always be spoken against. Just accept that. When you name the name of Christ, you will take part of a brotherhood that is often misunderstood, that is often misrepresented, and is slandered. In Acts 28, verse 22, talking about the Lord's church, some told Paul, this is spoken against everywhere. Maybe it should be that way. When we're not spoken against everywhere, you have to wonder, how militant are we? Have we let down the axe? Or are we using it against the root of error? Have we stood up for the covenant like Josiah did? Did we have the resolve that he and his men had to take a stand for the covenant of Christ? Or have we taken a stand to be standless, to be compromisers? Let not a slander be established in the earth. Do not let a person who knows less about the Bible and even less about the Lord's church take you away from what you've learned. Because that happens. Somebody who doesn't know it, hasn't studied it, comes along and makes something derogatory, and then somebody who has studied it believes it and he follows the person off into error. Don't let that happen to you. The truth. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not, he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We need to have that kind of confidence. We need to have the confidence that he expressed in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Don't let misconceptions derail your faith. Rather, use those as opportunities to grow and in the hopes that you can teach those that have these misconceptions about the truth. Because if they are of God, they will listen. They are sincere. They will obey. You're subject to the invitation tonight and you've not been baptized. You will also be baptized tonight if you have a good and honest heart, knowing that your sins crucified the Son of God. And maybe you've already done that. You have error. You have sin in your life. Maybe it's secret sin. You need to put it away and pray God. Maybe it's public sin. You need to confess that and openly renounce it. As together we stand and as we sing.